How's everybody doing? Don't all speak at once. Hey, if you have a Bible or a tablet or whatever you use, we will be in Acts, the book of Acts chapter 10. Book of Acts chapter 10. And as you're thinking about that or turning there, I want to focus on Saturday is the deep dive. We've got an interesting week coming up, starting with Saturday. It's the deep dive where we're going to look a little bit at India. In some ways, if you're new to Trinity, India is sort of like our adopted country as a church. Ever since Sue and I got here, that's been our focus for outreach, for mission, for ministry. And so on Saturday, for a couple of hours, I'll give a little bit of my experiences. I've been going to India for 20-some years now. So I want to share a little bit about that. I'll share a little bit about a history of India as well as the religion of India, and then we will look at the ministries that we are involved with as well. One of the reasons I'm excited to do this is because what we share on Sunday in here is only a fraction of what I can say on Saturday. Because we live stream the services, and because in some ways the situation in India is very volatile to Christians and to the gospel, I have to be really careful with what I say on Sunday morning about what we do in India, what Dignity Freedom Network does in India. So on Saturday, we pull out all the stops. I'll be able to tell you all kinds of things and answer all kinds of questions. Also on Saturday, those that have come with me, Mike Gruba, I think Jillian, are you coming, Jillian? Good. I'm looking at Jeff. I hope you can make it. So some of those, and Sue will be with me as well. She's never been, but boy, is her passion there. Anyway, I hope you can come. It'll be, a really enlightening time. Just a couple of hours and then on our way. Now, you can't go to India without seeing that guy. Called the father of modern India. That's Gandhi, of course. Except, interesting, in these days, because of the Hindu nationalism that has grown stronger and stronger these days in India, they're trying to push him to the periphery. Because although he was a Hindu, he wanted India to be a country where all religions were welcome and every people were welcome. And the Hindu nationalists would rather keep it just the Hindus in charge. And so you hear less and less of Gandhi when you're in India. He was intrigued by Christianity. He was intrigued by the person of Christ, by the character of Christ. He thought the Sermon on the Mount was one of the best pieces of religious communication he had ever read, to the point where as he looked at Christians all over the world and around him, he came to the conclusion, Christianity has not yet been lived. As he looked at Christianity, he thought that perhaps it offered a good solution to the caste system of India. However, I've read a couple of biographies of Gandhi, and what I can surmise in putting those two together, twice he visited Christian churches, once in London and once in Calcutta. And both times he was not welcomed. When he went to the church in London, they turned him away and basically said, you need to go to a church of people your own color. When he went to the church in Calcutta, they basically told him the same thing, although they used the word caste. You need to go to a church of your own caste. This was a Brahmin church. And so he felt completely unwelcomed, and, you know, history was played out. He never got interested in Christianity again. But I want to think about the idea of being welcomed. And I'll take a pause. I'm going to show you one other slide. Speaking of welcome, and speaking of my week, I have a very important meeting on Tuesday. Every month, our council meets to go over the business and the ministries of the church. That's our elder team, our trustee team, and the chairman of our deacons. And this month, a primary part of our meeting is that. We are going to start talking very specifically about our ideas and our plans to blow out the back of this building to build a welcome center for families, for children. Imagine this. Children come to Trinity, and as they walk in, they say, wow, this is awesome. Wow, these people really want me to be here. In some ways, the same effect for all people that the gathering space has when they come. We want to have a space that's for children, I'm going to be the first one down that slide, by the way, just so you know. But a place where teens and children and the young families can come and say, wow, they've really thought about us here. That's our future. That's our priority. So we're going to tell you more about it in the days to come. But this Tuesday, I've got a really important meeting as we talk about those things. Okay, moving on. Now you know my theme. There's the theme. God's welcoming and impartial church. We have been studying the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, as we've sort of laid it out, is kind of a church history. And so we're looking at our heritage 2,000 years ago as it moves forward. And now we're coming to a very important part of our heritage. God wants his church to be a very welcoming and a very impartial church. A couple of the commentaries I read this week to prepare for today called this chapter 10 of Acts the most important chapter in all of the New Testament. I hadn't thought of that, but it's an interesting thought. And here's the reason. From the time Jesus ascended, from the time of Pentecost, about 6 or so years have gone by. And Jesus told his disciples, he gave them that assignment, you go, we witnesses, in here, there, and everywhere. Right? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And in 6 or so years, they've barely gotten out of the suburbs of Jerusalem. And so the early church was very much in danger of becoming a messianic Jewish sect. They needed to move out. They needed to become a welcoming and impartial church. And so the story that we're going to read about is the opening wide of the door so that God's promise to Abraham, which the church was supposed to fulfill, can begin to happen. And what's that promise? That your seed will be a blessing. All the nations will be blessed by you. Now it's time to let all the nations in. And so we're going to look at God's welcoming, impartial church, the fact that it meets the outsider, the fact that it loses its traditionalism, that it extends the gospel, and that it faces its critics. Okay? Here we go. Starts with this. God's welcoming, impartial church meets the outsider. And it starts with a Roman man named Cornelius. Let me just read to you, and then we'll go through it. There was a man in Caesarea. Caesarea is a coastal city in Israel. If you go on an Israeli tour, you'll go to Caesarea. Herod the Great built Caesarea up to honor his lord, Caesar. And the ruins are still beautiful today. You think you're in Rome when you're in Caesarea. So there's Caesarea. It's a coastal town right there. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian Regiment. In other words, there was a troop of Roman soldiers there, and Cornelius was the head of them. He was a soldier. If you wanted to compare it today, he would be like a major, if you want to give him a rank. And the fact that he's a centurion, historically that meant he had 100 people, 100 soldiers under him. At this time, it was probably somewhere between 80 and 100 people. Okay, he was not only a soldier, he was a spiritual man. Watch this, verse 2. Cornelius was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. Okay, you got it? He's a soldier. He's devout. What does it mean he's devout? It means that among all of the pantheon of gods that the Romans worshiped, not Cornelius. He worshiped the one true God. He was a devout. He respected Judaism. He probably went to synagogue. He prayed when the Jews prayed. He gave alms the way the Jews did. That's the kind of devout man that he was. Now, he wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't a convert. He was still uncircumcised. And so, he's an outsider. He is way outside, even though he's devout. His devoutness sort of, and you might know somebody like that, that's sort of interested. Sort of interested in spiritual things, sort of interested in the God that you worship. They're still outsiders. I remember when I was a college student, I pretty much went to college as a pagan. I grew up as a Roman Catholic, but I abandoned that faith pretty quickly. I worshipped the Beatles. And then having worshipped the Beatles, Hinduism came in. I even started reading some of the Hindu scriptures. Oh, this is interesting. If it was good enough for George Harrison, it was good enough for me. And then I went to Kent State. And my first semester at Kent, I took Intro to Philosophy. And in Intro to Philosophy, I remember reading, you have to read Plato. And Plato talked about the eternality of the soul. Uh-huh. I still remember. Huh. There's something spiritual going on in me. The eternality of the soul. And then we read Descartes. Descartes, René Descartes, was a French philosopher. And through his mathematics, he proved the existence of God. Whoa. And those two, I remember, awakened in me a spiritual interest that my childhood and adolescence had completely squelched. So that the next semester, when my friends begin introducing me to Jesus, there was a bit of a foundation there from what I had begun believing regarding God. And in some ways, that's where Cornelius is. He's devout. He believes that there's one God. He does charitable deeds. He even prays. But he's still an outsider. To my friends, I was still an outsider. Maybe you're here this morning and you've begun getting interested in spiritual things. There's got to be a God, and there's got to be a reference point to life, and you're searching. And I admire that. Keep going. Don't quit. If you have a friend that's like that, keep praying for them. What I want to tell you about Cornelius is, even though he was an outsider, God noticed Cornelius. He noticed his prayers. He noticed his life. He noticed his generosity and his giving. And God, from a human perspective, as you read the story, God responds to Cornelius' devout heart. Now, I'm not prepared at all to call Cornelius redeemed at this point. As a matter of fact, as the story continues on, you'll see Peter will come and actually explain the gospel, explain Jesus to Cornelius. But it does seem like God is leaning in to Cornelius' acceptance of the light that he's been given to this point. So listen, verse 3. About 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. Okay, it's 3 in the afternoon. Why is that important? That's the middle time that the Jews pray. He's even praying at the times that the Jews pray. And that middle prayer in Hebrew is called the michnach. And the michnach is when you confess. That's what he's doing. And in the middle of his praying, all of a sudden, boom, an angel shows up. It's Cornelius, and staring at him in awe. What is it, Lord? The angel told him, listen to these words. Your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon. Simon Peter is now in Joppa, which is a city 30 miles south of Caesarea. That's where Simon is, Simon Peter. So send men to Joppa, call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He's lodging with Simon. I could get confusing. Which Simon do you want me to see? Well, this is Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Okay? So a welcoming and partial church begins by meeting the outsider. And Cornelius is our outsider. Then the church, the welcoming church, loses its tradition. Starting in verse, so those guys head down, okay? They head down to Joppa, which is about 30 miles down the coast. And as they get there, verse 9, the next day as they were traveling and nearing Joppa, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. Now remember, Peter has been on sort of a visitation tour. He came outside of Jerusalem, kind of the head of this new movement, and wanted to see some of the converts in the cities outside the area. And so the further away from Jerusalem he went, the more Gentiles he came upon. So he was coming upon all kinds of unclean outsiders again and again and again. Remember, he went to Lydda, then now he's living in Joppa. So there's where he is. And he's even coming in contact with a lot of what I would call liberal Jews who are not concerned about ceremonial cleanliness. And that's where Peter is. And now he's lodging at Simon the Tanner's house. Remember Simon the Tanner? A tanner is somebody that makes leather. So they're always dealing with carcasses, animal carcasses. They were considered very unclean. And he's staying at his house. And while he's there, he prays. It says at noon, which is interesting. It's not one of the hours of prayer, which just tells you Peter is a very prayerful guy. Which, by the way, just as an aside, Cornelius prays. Angel says, send some guys down to Joppa. Something significant is going to happen. Peter prays. Now something very significant is going to happen. Just as an aside, oh, the things that can happen when we pray. Especially when we pray and we don't do all the talking. Sometimes just be quiet. Maybe your Bible's open. Maybe it's not. But just in the silence of the moment, to allow the Spirit of God to speak to your heart, to your mind, to maybe move you in a direction you never thought of moving. Oh, the things that can happen when we pray. So Peter is there praying. And it says, what does the text say? He went up to pray on the roof about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. Okay, picture this. Remember, the buildings have flat roofs. So he's up on the roof, and it's in Joppa, port town. And so what's in front of him? The beautiful Mediterranean Sea. Best sea ever. And so there he is on the roof with the sea breeze blowing, and it's just awesome. And maybe off in the distance, he sees a sailboat. Oh, look at that, just the serenity of the sailboat. And while he's there, he can't help but smell the stench of the carcasses of Simon the Tanner. And those are sort of adding to his experience, blah, but he's smelling those dead carcasses. But then over here, he's smelling the lunch that Mrs. Tanner is making. And that smells really good. And so he's got all of these stimuli coming into his brain. And he goes to sleep. Now, you know that too. You go to sleep sometime and some things just happen and those things enter your head. And where did I come up with that? That's what he dreams. And so he begins to dream, and here's what he dreams. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet, which, by the way, is the same word you can use for the sail of a sailboat. Big white sheet, okay, coming down. Being lowered by its four corners. In it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and birds of the sky. Okay, I want you to see how crazy this dream is. This huge sheet, and all of these animals are in the sheet. Clean animals and unclean animals, and they're all there. I mean, what kind of nightmare is this? I mean, you have some clean animals, but you have a whole bunch of unclean. It's like, that doesn't make sense. It would be sort of like if you were dreaming something of that food. I'm dreaming of an oatmeal cookie. Oh, but there's raisins in it. Ah, that's the worst thing ever. That's what he's dreaming. Or I'm dreaming of a beautiful margarita pizza. Oh, but there's pineapples on it. Ah, disgusting. That's what he's experiencing. He's experiencing the foods of the clean foods and of the unclean foods. And what's that going to be? Here's what he's told. A voice says to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. See those things? Kill them and eat them. And I listen to his response. No, Lord. Talk about a contradiction. If you say Lord, you're not allowed to say no. No, Lord. What's this? No, you want me to kill and eat? No, Lord. Where's that coming from? for over 1,400 years, those unclean food, the pork, which, by the way, this is the first ever pig in a blanket. Okay. Thank you for laughing. But there's pork up there. There's shellfish up there. All of those unclean foods. And for over 1,600 years, no, you cannot eat those. And now it's yes. Where does that come from? This would be like telling, suppose you are a lifelong teetotaling Baptist. And the Lord comes to you in a dream and says, you must go to Ferrante's and experience the wine. No, maybe you would say that. And then after you're done there, you need to go to the Great Lakes Brewery in downtown Cleveland. Same idea. Or you're a conscientious vegetarian. And the Spirit of God says, petit filet mignon, medium rare. Eat it. No, Lord. That's what he's coming up against. No, the food, think about this. The food line, that's the boundary marker for the Jews. Talk about shaking the traditionalism. This is the boundary marker. Remember Daniel? Prophet Daniel gets exiled into Babylon. Now he's in Babylon. We're going to change your name and give you a Babylonian name. Okay. We're going to give you a Babylonian education. Okay. And now we want you to eat this Babylonian food. No, you won't do it. You read your Apocrypha in the book of Maccabees. During the Maccabean Wars, there were those who would rather die than eat the unclean food of their enemies. This was the boundary line. So imagine the difficulty of Peter. Over 1,600 years of this tradition. No. Tradition. It sort of reminds me, I'm going to show my age now. Remember Fiddle on the Roof? Anybody remember Fiddler on the Roof? So you remember Tevye. Tevye is the father of the Fiddler on the Roof. And what's his favorite phrase? Tradition, tradition. It's all about tradition. And so he's caught between a fight between the love for his family and the love for his tradition. And at times he has to say, on the one hand, on the other hand. And so he's got three daughters. And to keep the tradition, they have to marry the Jews. And so the first two daughters, they marry Jewish guys. They're nice guys. They're kind of schlubs, actually. But they marry the schlubs. But they're Jewish schlubs, so that's fine. The third daughter comes and falls in love with a Gentile. And now he's torn. And he says, on the one hand, on the other, no, I cannot go there because of my traditions, because of my people. I will not bend to the point of breaking. That's where Peter is. What am I going to do? No, Lord. And again, a second, this happened three times, by the way, in the dream. Again, a second time, the voice says, what God has called clean, made clean, don't call impure. I want to think about that for a minute. What God has called clean, don't call impure. How can something that was unclean for so many years all of a sudden be clean? God changed his mind. Think about it this way. Some laws are timed. There's a timeliness to them. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians calls the law our schoolmaster, our tutor. And so our tutor teaches us something when we're third grade, and then when we're ninth grade, teaches us something a little bit different, a little bit better. And Paul was referring that to the gospel. It's true in our lives too. Laws are timed. Okay, let's say you have a 10-year-old. What's their bedtime? 9:30, let's say. Is that too liberal? 9:30. When they're 14, that law changes. I hope, I think. the principle stays the same. You want them to get good sleep, but it's going to change a bit. Okay, you have a 16-year-old who just got their driver's license. Okay, after seeing the counselor for depression for 6 months, you then decide that they can drive. But for, let's say, for 6 months, it's only with you in the car. I don't know, I'm making this up. But then in time, the law changes. Safety, the principle's the same. You want their safety. I guess it would be the same thing with curfew. 16-year-old, your curfew is 6 o'clock. I don't know. 11 o'clock curfew. Well, when they get 18 or off to college, that's got to change as well. And it's the same here. You see, food, the law of food was meant to be a distinguisher. It was meant to be a separator of people. I don't buy the idea that God gave them those food laws for safety until there was refrigeration. I see nothing that tells me that. But I see a lot that the purpose of the food was to distinguish the Jews from the Canaanites. We eat these foods, they eat those foods. These are clean, these are unclean, and it happens again and again and again. Food separates people, and that's what God was doing. These are the Jews, and these are their food. This is everybody else. Food separates, you know that. When I go to India, we go to a hotel in the main city, and the buffet dinner is, there's two tables on each side of the dining room. This is the Indian side with all the Indian food, and all the Indian guests are at this food. This is the west side. So this is all curry and chicken and all those kind of things. These are hamburgers and French fries, and the Indians are all here, and a few of us adventurous Westerners. And the Westerners are all here. Food separates people. That's his point. You know that. Years ago, I did a pastor's conference in Ukraine. I did a little homework and actually did a little food research. I'm not a foodie, but I'm close. Borscht. I'm not judging. When I was in Ukraine and with eating with all the pastors, I only ate a wee bit because. Partly because I wasn't terribly hungry. And the reason I wasn't terribly hungry is I did my research beforehand, and I told the team that we were going over with together, because we had a stopover in Vienna. I said, we're going to make this a 24-hour stop, because I know Vienna a little bit, and I know these great Italian restaurants in Vienna. So we stopped in Vienna, and we ate. I called it cameling. Think about it. And we ate, and we ate, and we ate. Why? Because food separates us. And I like Italian food. And then we went to Ukraine. That's what's going on here. Food was meant to separate. And the season of separation between the Jews and everyone else, it's over. It's done. What God has made clean, don't call it impure. Now, could this entire food thing have a deeper meaning? This entire unclean have a significance beyond just the lobster? That's what Peter is wondering. In verse 17, it says, while Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean, right away, those guys from Cornelius showed up. And so what happens is, Cornelius's men come, Peter is staying with Simon the tanner, and it's interesting to watch what Peter does. Peter is living with an unclean man, Simon the tanner. These Romans come, and the first thing, they tell him what's going on. Peter says, that makes sense, because I had a crazy dream too. And Peter invites them in and lets them lodge there. It's like Peter is slowly beginning to get it, even though he doesn't know he's getting it yet. He invites them to lodge there. It's as if the Spirit of God is telling Peter, as an unclean man invited you to come and stay with him, and you stayed. Now I want you to invite these three unclean people to stay with you, and they will stay. And you will then be invited by another man over there in Caesarea, and I want you to stay because I want to redefine people for you. There is not clean and unclean anymore. And notice Peter begins to connect dots. I'm going to fast forward a little bit and get to, now Peter is at Caesarea's house, and I want you to hear his words. This is the first thing out of Peter's mouth when he's with Cornelius, the outsider, and his whole household. Peter says this, "You know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner." Outsider. That's the old Peter talking. Now watch how he evolves. "But God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean." Thousands of years of us versus them. Thousands of years of traditionalism and separatism is completely cast aside. And that's a lesson that must be taught again and again and again. Alexander White was a Scottish pastor in the late 19th and early 20th century. And he says something of the same thing in one of his sermons. And he basically is saying this, unless Peter and the apostles would change, and whenever there is forward movement, by the way, of anything, of a culture, of an organization, Jesus' movement, whenever there's forward movement, the gatekeepers, the traditionalists, they've got to give. That's true in our society. If you're in a business and someday someone else is going to have the business, things have got to change a bit. That's the way movement happens. 20 years from now, when Sue and I are sipping champagne in Florence and there's a new leader here, things should not stay exactly the same. Things are going to be moving, and that's what has to happen here. And Alexander White just says, if the apostles hadn't moved, none of us would be in church this morning. Why? Because they're Gentiles. Listen to what he says. Also, I'd like to almost do it with a Scottish brogue, but then maybe I won't. "For how we bundle up..." I'll be serious. "For how we also bundle up whole nations of people and throw them into that same unclean sheet. Whole churches that we know nothing about except their bad names that we have given them are in our sheet of excommunication also." This sounds 21st century here. "Every party outside our own party in the political state also. We have no language contemptuous enough wherewith to describe their wicked ways and their self-scheming schemes. They are four-footed beasts and creeping things. Indeed, there are very few men alive today, and especially those who live near us, who are not sometimes in the sheet of our scorn, unless it is one here and one there of our own family or school or political party. And they also come under our scorn and our contempt the moment they have a mind of their own and interests of their own and affections and ambitions of their own." You hear that? I wonder who would be in your sheet. And we're pretty good at this, by the way, so hear me say that. But if we make secondary issues, peripheral issues, the central issue, guess what you end up with? A homogeneous church where everybody looks the same, thinks the same, acts the same. And that is not what God intended the church to be. I haven't seen it, but so many people have told me about it. Jesus Revolution. It's about the Jesus movement in the 70s in California. Chuck Smith. You might even know that name, Greg Laurie, you know that name. The way the story goes, as I understand it, you have these staid Christians, older Christians in Southern California that are doing church. And all of a sudden, the hippie movement hits Christianity. And guess what these old traditionalist Christians want? Nothing to do with them. If I'm a racist, I'll never win a person of color to Christ. If I'm an anti-Semite, I will never win a Jew to Christ. I'll never win anybody who's remotely different than me. That's what this is all about. And so C.S. Lewis says it really well. Next to the Blessed Sacrament, which is communion, next to the Blessed Sacrament, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. What does the welcoming church do? It meets the outsider. It loses its traditionalism. And it extends the gospel. It extends the gospel. I'll move us forward for the sake of time. So Peter welcomes them in. He lodges them. And then they head north back up to Caesarea. Once they get to Caesarea, they get to Cornelius' house. Cornelius rehearses his story. I had this dream. I was called to send for you. Now you've come. It's a really good thing you've came. Let me pick it up in verse 30. This is Cornelius talking to Peter. So I immediately sent for you, and it was good of you to come. So now we are all in the presence of God. He has his whole household there. And so now we're all here, ready to hear everything you have been commanded by the Lord. Peter, you're on. Peter had no idea where I was going. And now he's on. The welcoming church extends the gospel. And Peter's on the hot seat. What's he going to do now? And I love how he starts. So Peter begins to speak. Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favor. He's looking at Cornelius right in the eye. He's seeing another human being. He's seeing somebody that fears God. Whoa, I considered you a dirty dog not too long ago. Now I know that God doesn't show favoritism. As he extends the gospel, I want to hone in quickly on what was said, what was done, and then what happened. Well, here's what was said. He basically rehearses the story of Jesus. And I think it's really interesting. He doesn't quote the Old Testament. He doesn't go to his Bible. Why? Because that Bible is of no reference point to Cornelius. It has no authority to Cornelius. So where's he going to go? He's going to go right to the person of Jesus. To the person of Jesus, and I love what he says, end of verse 36. I've come to proclaim the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. That is a common connecting to every human being. They want peace. And Christ is his reference point. And he talks about Christ's life. Verse 38, he went about doing good and healing all those under the tyranny of the devil. Then he talks about Jesus' death. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Then he talks about Jesus' resurrection. God raised up this man on the third day. Then he talks about Jesus' judgment. So this isn't just an aw shucks, everybody's fine. No, there's still judgment, and Christ is our judge, but he died for our sins. Christ is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, and then he ends with the offer of salvation. All the prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes, key word, no unclean and clean, everyone who believes will have life and have forgiveness of sins. He was praying at the second hour at 3 o'clock, the miknach. What was he praying? His confession. And now he's learning. In Jesus Christ comes his confession, his forgiveness of sins. That's what was said. Secondly, how was it done? Think about this. Peter goes from Joppa to Caesarea. He left his comfort zone. He's shaking off his traditionalism, his separatism, and he goes into Cornelius' house. That's huge. He probably eats Cornelius' food. Mrs. Cornelius, I bet, made a pepperoni pizza for this Jewish guy. I bet he ate them. Maybe she made lobster linguine. Wow. And he ate it. And he stayed there. He goes out of his comfort zone. I want you to realize how wow that is. It's so opposite the way things play out for us, or what we're used to and what we're comfortable. As Christ followers, we're used to being the hosts, right? We're used to welcoming people into our rooms. For those of you that are part of the Front Door Ministry, thank you for being so welcoming and so friendly. That's what we're used to, and we need to be doing that. We're used to inviting people. I hope you do. We invite people to our place on Easter Sunday, to our Christmas concert at Christmas time. And those are all fine and necessary and important, and I'm glad we do it. But like Peter, sometimes we need to get out of our comfort zone. We need to get out of the circumstance that we are in control of and be a guest at that odd person's table. That's Peter. I'm really glad that we're friendly. And yet I also hope that God may allow each of us to see the Corneliuses that are inviting us to their house. Say yes. Say yes. So then what happened? I'll just show you. I love this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. For they heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God. What's happening? They hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, and the Holy Spirit confirms. And what does that sound like? Heard all of them speaking in tongues. That sounds just like Pentecost. And that's exactly what it's meant to sound like. Because exactly what happened to the Jews on Pentecost is happening to the Gentiles in Caesarea. Why? Because God wants to make it really clear that A, he in fact is converting the Gentiles, and B, they're all on the same spiritual plane. We're not going to have two churches here. We're not going to have the Jewish Pentecostal church and the staid Gentile church. We're all spiritual. We're all Pentecostal. We're all part of the same church. And you couldn't miss it. That's what happened. It's just quickly as a review. This is what happened. And if you want to know the welcoming grace of God, this is what happens. You hear it. Cornelius heard it. The life of Christ. Christ died for your sins. God loves you and realizes you're spinning your wheels headed nowhere. You're following after all kinds of different idols that are getting you in nothing but trouble. And God has a better way for you. And it's provided by Christ. And by his dying on a cross, your sins are forgiven and you're enabled to live in a new way. You hear it. You can't just check a box. You believe it. You trust it. You say, that's mine. And as that all happens, the Holy Spirit comes and seals the deal. It is now, it's not just a mental ascent. It is a spiritual conversion. Something has changed. Have you heard? Yeah, you have. Have you put your faith in Christ once and for all? I want to tell you, as soon as you do that, a whole new constitution becomes a part of your being as the Holy Spirit resides in you. And all of a sudden, you ought to be taking on the character and the priorities of Jesus Christ. That's conversion. And then when that happens, this is not a requirement for salvation, but this is the natural conclusion of it all. Like Cornelius and his household, you're baptized. Because the baptism, in a sense, shows I'm part of this team. Cornelius now is baptized just like everybody else was baptized into the body of Christ, and they're all the same together. The welcoming church extends the gospel. And then finally, the welcoming church faces its skeptics. News travels, and bad news travels really fast. And it wasn't long until the folks back home heard what crazy Peter was doing. and they didn't like it. Here's what it says. The apostles and the brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles, I love the word heard, it's so passive. It's so easy to just be a spiritual couch potato or an armchair quarterback and criticize, Peter did that, or second guess, I can't believe he did that, or object. And that's exactly what they did. They heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And instead of saying, wow, that's great, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went and ate with uncircumcised men. You went to Ferrante's. You went to the Great Lakes Brewery. When Christians or churches shed the bonds of tradition, when they welcome unclean outsiders, when they break down the boundaries of prejudice, they will inevitably face skeptics. You got to move on. And that's exactly what Peter does. Peter tells them the story of Cornelius's vision, the coincidence of both of them praying, of how he shared the gospel to them, of how they were converted. And then he ends with this. If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can I possibly hinder God? You tell me. He's putting it on them. And when they heard this, I love this. When they heard this, first they became silent. Then they glorified God, saying, so then, God has given repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles, even to those dogs. And they will visit it again. The welcoming, impartial church. That's our heritage. As individuals and as a congregation and as congregations around the world, that is what God designs his church to be, that kind of church. Because as that kind of church exists, it is a picture of the finish line. It is a picture of what heaven will be like. It is the illustration of the promises of Abraham, of all the nations of the world being blessed right here and now. And the reason it's a picture of the finish line, because in that setting, there are no ethical stigmas. There are no rivalries between nations. There are no ethnic racisms, because Christ is Lord of all. Languages and cultures can even remain, but discrimination and factionalism will go. The reason I call it a picture of heaven, there's heaven. And with this, I end. This is the book of Revelation, and this is the picture of heaven. And they sang a new song, and they're singing to Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God by your blood. From every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And then the last picture is the picture of heaven. Again, it's all metaphorical, but it's what our minds can understand. And it's a picture of this amazing beauty with a river running right through it. And the tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. One day that will occur. Today we are to be an image of that. Earlier in the service, we prayed for the nations, for Ukraine and for Russia and for Syria, for the Palestinians and for Israel and for America. Why do we pray for the nations? Because they're broken. One day they will be healed when Christ comes. In the meantime, the church is to be a picture of that healing of people of all tongues, of all nationalities, of all races, one under King Jesus. Welcoming, impartial church. I want to be part of that. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, thank you for your plan. Lord, I pray for my friends right now, and I pray if there's anyone here that isn't clear even about your love or what Christ did for them, I pray that your Spirit would be working in their heart and mind, that they might understand your love and their responsibility to trust that. Father, thank you that we are a church that seeks to love the marginal. May we continue to do that in very clear and powerful ways.